be seated. A few weeks ago, we read the story of Abram and his 318 trained fighting men, along with their allies, who defeated the forces of a king, an ancient king named Chedorlaomer. If you missed it, this was a king, Chedorlaomer, of another city-state or nation named Elam. Well, it took several centuries, but Chedorlaomer's successors, the future kings of Elam, eventually rebuilt their military, and they went back to their old tricks. They started attacking their neighbors again. And in one of those attacks, something caught the Elamite king's eye. His name was Shutrik Nahunti. And what caught his eye was a large polished black stone. It was a monument. It was old even back then. It was over 13 feet tall. It's higher than the back of a basketball goal, the backboard. And it was covered all over with royal carvings and inscriptions. So Shutrik Nahunti decided this would be a great trophy of war. He commanded his soldiers and slaves to lug the giant stone monument, which weighed several tons, all the way back to his newly appointed capital city, which was Susa, several hundred miles away. That stolen monument would remain there in Susa for over 2,000 years until Genghis Khan's Mongol army would roll through and destroy the city of Susa in AD 1218. When the Mongols got there, they took a look at it and decided they had no use for such a giant object covered in weird writing they couldn't read. And so they just pushed it over, and it fell and broke into several big pieces. And there it stayed, broken and buried in the desert sand until 1902, when a French archaeologist who'd been digging in the region heard that magical sound to an archaeologist's ears, the sound of a metal shovel tip hitting a large stone in the sand. Well, quickly he had the inscriptions translated, and when he did, that monument dated all the way back to the time of Abraham. It was made by an Amorite king that many of you have probably heard of. His name was Hammurabi. And if you've heard of Hammurabi, you can probably guess what all those inscriptions were about on the side of the monument. They were almost entirely the 282 statutes of Hammurabi's law code. Here are laws 146 and 147 of Hammurabi's law code. If a man takes a wife and she gives him her slave as a wife, and the slave bears him children, then afterward the slave assumes herself to be equal with the first wife because she's born her master children, her mistress may not sell her off, but she must keep her as a slave along with the other slaves. If, however, the slave has not born any children for her master, she may be sold off. Now, this is one example of many ancient Mesopotamian laws that provide the background for our chapter today, Genesis 16. We heard the first section of that chapter read a moment ago. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. It will be helpful for you. With God's help, we'll be working through the whole chapter today. I'll tell you at the outset, this sermon is going to be 5 minutes longer than my normal sermons. I promise you, though, I'm telling you at the beginning so you're not alarmed, I promise you this passage is worth the extra time. In the entire story of Abraham in Scripture, this seemingly bizarre chapter 16 is in the exact center of Abraham's story. It is the pivot point, central and vital to the entire story. Okay, verse 1 dives straight in. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, Yahweh has restrained me from bearing. Please go into my slave girl. Perhaps I shall gain children by her." Verse 3 continues on and gives us a time frame. here. We're informed that Abram and Sarai had been sojourners for 10 years since God originally promised that Abram's descendants would become a great nation and would inhabit the land of their sojourning. 10 years. But despite God's promise, they remained childless for 10 years. During those 10 years, it seemed like maybe God was up to something. Maybe Lot was the one sort of son through whom the Lord would fulfill his promises. But then Lot chose to live in Sodom and they parted ways. Later, it seemed like maybe Eliezer of Damascus, Abram's chief servant, maybe he would be the one through whom God would fulfill these promises. But Abram prayed about it, and Yahweh told him directly, no, it's not going to be your servant. You will have a biological son in fulfillment of the promise I made you. I suppose that when he told Sarai about this, she realized, for that to be true, it probably means that the biological roadblock is in me and not in my husband. For some unknown reason, for some agonizing reason, Yahweh has made me barren. And yet, Yahweh has sworn to my husband that he will have a biological son. And that's when a third possibility entered Sarai's mind. It's worth pointing out here a very common application in Bible studies for Christians, especially those who long to be married and who have waited like Sarai year after year and they remain single. What happens in that situation and in other situations like that for us as Christians, the fatigue of waiting can set in. And the worry that this thing is never going to actually happen, that worry can sometimes come in and override our better judgment. We can find ourselves lowering our standards, standards of modesty that we've upheld and know are right. Our resolve for true Christian character, our demand for true Christian witness begins to weaken, soften. A single person after a couple years might think, well, you know, there's that other guy over there, and he says he's a Christian. He did go to Christmas Eve service that one time. She says she's a Christian. She has a Bible at her house somewhere. She has a cross necklace. If that's where you are, don't compromise. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. That's the refrain throughout the passage here. Is 10 years a long time? The answer is, it depends, right? Is 10 years a long time? If you're waiting in line at Walmart, 10 years is a very long time. Is 10 years a long time to pay off a mortgage? No, actually, it's quite a short period of time to pay off a mortgage. It all depends. Humanly speaking, 10 years is a long time to wait for God to fulfill his promise of a child, especially as you're aging, right? But not necessarily. 10 years isn't actually a long time if God, along with that promise, tells you that the scope of his overall plan is 400 years long, which he's done with Abram and Sarai. In the scope of a 400-year plan, 10 years is, if my math is correct, it's only 2.5%. It's actually, 10 years is not actually a long time if you know that you're fitted within a 400-year plan. So as we get down into the details, don't miss main point for us here, patient faith. Patient faith, the dangers of impatience. Okay, after 10 years, Sarai realizes it's not going to be Lot, it's not going to be Eliezer, but maybe we might have a son through surrogacy by my foreign slave girl. Now, just the idea of that seems very wrong to us as modern readers or hearers on a number of levels. But as Hammurabi's code indicates to us, and we have this in many other ancient sources, and later on in the Bible, in fact, we're going to find that the 12 tribes of Jacob result in this way. We'd only have 8 tribes of Jacob if it weren't for this exact practice. Bearing children through slave girls was a common and accepted practice in that place at that time. That doesn't mean it's fine, but we do need to realize it was commonly accepted in that culture. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus is going to clarify things once and for all. He's going to call God's people back to God's original intent for marriage, one man leaving his father and mother and clinging to one woman, his wife. This is one area where, in the words of our epistle lesson, Abram and Sarai should not have been conformed to the world around them, that they should have, in fact, been transformed by the renewing of their minds. But I want to be fair to Sarai here. Remember, it was her idea. She actually tells Abram, she starts off with proposing the idea with the word please. Sarai's not inventing some new twisted arrangement, right? Probably here she realizes at her age, now in the natural course of a female life past childbearing years, and so she thinks, for the promise to be fulfilled, I guess we're going to have to resort to this common accepted practice of our culture. There are two details here helpful for us to note. First, this Egyptian slave girl is named Hagar. Very fittingly, scholars tell us Hagar means stranger or sojourner. But we only know her name because the narrator, probably Moses here, tells us what her name is. Sarai and Abram never speak her name. As far as they're concerned, she is simply a foreign slave girl, Jane Doe, Jane Roe. Sometimes this translation is a bit softer. Handmaid is a more polite way for older translations, but the literal translation is slave girl. A second detail here, Hagar, the foreign slave girl, belongs to Sarai, not Abram. Sarai has her own property under her control, not her husband's. And this detail is going to be important for us to understand what happens next. Now, the fact, again, just the modern disclaimer, the fact that they are discussing another human being made in the image of God as a piece of property to be used sexually, yes, that is profoundly wrong. As the passage is going to show us this. But Abram and Sarai are navigating between the norms and necessities of life in the ancient world, and they're relying now on the customs of the culture around them. In this case, the custom involves owning slaves, and particularly separately owning slaves. Hagar belongs entirely to Sarai, not Abram. That might be surprising, but actually it's something we find in numerous Bible passages. It was how in the Bible, wives were protected financially long-term from either the death or the abandonment of their husbands. So think along the lines of life insurance, more than separate bank accounts. At the end of the day, Hagar seems to have had no say in the matter whatsoever. But Abram does, yet he says nothing. In the exact same wording used of Adam, taking the forbidden fruit from Eve. Verse 2 says, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Now, I can't read these words without being reminded of the legendary pastor Jack Phelps from Alaska. Some of you remember his deep, gravelly voice. He spoke here several times over the years. 3 years ago, he addressed the entire CREC, all of the ministers worldwide, in our general council meeting, and his talk was entitled, 50 Years of Advice in 20 Minutes. And in his final words, Pastor Phelps said to all of us, "Men, heed your wife's counsel. God gave her to you as your advisor. There's a resource at your side. Don't write her off. She is your best friend, and I don't mean just in friendship. Listen to her." Well, in a few chapters, when the Hagar episode is sort of brought to a conclusion, God will actually command Abram, quote, "Whatever Sarai has said to you, listen to her voice." But we learn in the story of Adam, and we learn here with Abram, that's not an absolute rule. There is no such thing as a perfect human counselor or advisor. When a man never listens to his wife, well, he's a poor husband. But conversely, when a man always listens to his wife, he's probably also a poor husband. Because in Scripture, the task of a husband is to dwell with his wife understandingly. And though listening to her ought to probably be a default for a husband needs to listen and know his wife well enough to know when her words are not coming from the wise clarity of faith. He needs to know his wife well enough to know when she's speaking words that are clouded by fear or despair or weariness from waiting on the Lord. That's what we see here. Sarai is an otherwise heroine of the faith. She is the matriarch of faith, honored in Scripture, held up as a model of wisdom and faithfulness. But here is a weak moment for Sarai, and Abram should have recognized that as a wise husband. He should have wrapped his arms around his wife and reassured her and gently guided her back to faith. He should have gone to the Lord in prayer. Prayers, even prayers of complaint, like he did just in the last chapter when he contemplated the prospect of Eliezer, his servant, being his heir. He should have said, you know, there's that wise old priest king, Melchizedek, over there in Salem. Before we do anything, let me just go over and take counsel with Melchizedek and see what the Lord would have us do, what he thinks we ought to be thinking after 10 years. He should have looked ahead and foreseen all the ways that doing this could and would wreak havoc in his household. He should have recalled, of course, the original reason God gave us marriage and procreation in the first place, and been zealous to guard the purity of his marriage and marriage bed. But Abram did none of these things. This is a lesson for us. I mean, one of the big lessons for us, a lesson about the danger of prayerlessness in the face of a major life decision. At a bare minimum, I think we can all agree, Abram and Sarai should have, and we must be people of prayer when we approach major decisions in life, such moments as this in our lives. Abram doesn't pray. He heeds the voice of Sarai. And no sooner does he share his tent with Hagar, she becomes pregnant immediately. And as soon as that happens, verse 4 says, Sarai was despised in the eyes of her, Sarai's slave girl. The wording here is pretty strong. It implies that Hagar was in the wrong. Actually, it's the same words that's translated earlier as curse. Remember when Yahweh promised Abram, he said, I will curse those who curse you. That's the same word that's used here. So in a matter of days, the slave girl has gone from a place and a posture where she probably has never even dared to look Sarai directly in the eye, face to face. She's gone from that to cursing Sarai, her mistress, to viewing her mistress, treating her with contempt. Who would have thought? You know, who could have seen that coming? Why not? I mean, up to this point, Sarai has regarded her slave girl as a piece of property, an object, more than a fellow human being. Now, though, she's pregnant. She is physically, literally carrying the baby that her mistress and now her mistress's husband have longed for their entire marriage for decades. That fact probably made her feel a little untouchable. And also, no doubt, entitled to some better treatment. And it showed. She showed contempt toward Sarai. And when this happened, Sarai went straight to Abram and said, verse 5, you have brought this wrong upon me. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. What a mess. One preacher put it this way, when a man acts contrary to God, he will be one of two things, a miserable failure or a more miserable success. If it weren't so tragic, it would be comical. You know, you did this to me. It's all your fault. My fault? It was your idea, right? Now, this is actually a very critical moment because Abram finally has what he's longed for. He finally has a child on the way. And he might have been tempted at this point to set aside Sarai. She's no longer necessary. She's proven to have been the one who was barren. Hammurabi's law code later on actually includes procedures for a man to divorce his wife for this reason, because of barrenness. Evidently, that was also a common practice in the culture of the day. Thankfully, Abram doesn't do that. Abram cleaves to his wife, which is good, and yet his response is still disappointing, right? Abram says, verse 6, "The slave girl belongs to you, not me. Do with her whatever you like." So Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her presence. That word "dealt harshly" is also a bit stronger than it might seem. It's the exact wording later on that's going to be used for the way that the Egyptians treat the Israelites before the Exodus, when they're enslaved in Egypt. We don't know exactly what it means. She may have had her whipped. That would certainly fit with this word and the way it's used in Scripture. But maybe she did something non-physical, simply verbal or emotional. Whatever Sarai did, it was a severe punishment intended to put the slave girl back in her place. So, again, who could have foreseen this happening? The slave girl decides, "I'm done." And she runs away. So here we have a young, pregnant woman fleeing by herself in the ancient world through a desert, navigating from one spring watering hole to the next, or else missing the next and dying of thirst. Hagar's done a good job so far surviving. She arrives at the next spring, saving her life, the life of her unborn baby, doing pretty well, especially for a pregnant woman on foot. It would have taken several days for her to have reached this location that's named in Scripture, the spring on the way to Shur, which is the border of her homeland, Egypt. She's fleeing back to her homeland, Egypt. And as would have been common, there at this watering hole, she meets another traveler. Verse 7 informs us that the other traveler is actually the angel of Yahweh. But the slave girl doesn't seem to know this at first. Apparently, she regards him. She's not looking too closely at him, or he appears to be, at first blush, just another desert traveler. And then he speaks to her. And it is apparent he's not just any old traveler. His words must have stopped her dead in her tracks. He says, verse 8, "Hagar, Sarai's slave girl, where have you come from? And where are you going?" This is a jaw-dropping verse. This whole chapter is full of firsts in the Bible. I mentioned before, Abram and Sarai never even say Hagar's name. It's actually worse than that. In this passage, and later on in all the other passages that deal with Hagar, Sarah and Abraham never even speak to her directly. They only ever speak about her. And when they do, they never say her name. She's simply the foreign slave girl. Up to this point in Scripture, no one has spoken her name. And here she is in the middle of the desert. And the angel of the Lord comes directly to her. And the first word out of his mouth is Hagar. That's something. Scholars tell us that this is the one and only time, not only just in the Old Testament, but in all of ancient Near Eastern literature across the board, this is the only time when a divine being will ever address a female by name. Hagar. Of all the women in the Old Testament for this to happen to, Hagar. Sarai's foreign slave girl. And those questions, soul-piercing questions. Where have you come from? And where are you going? She replies, I'm running away from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord replied, Return to your mistress. Submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall be a multitude too numerous to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. After hearing these words, Hagar realizes, oh, I guess this is no ordinary desert traveler. More than that, a prophet. No, more than that. Verse 13. She called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, the well of the God who sees. And it is found between Kadesh and Bered. I know some of you kids know Children's Catechism question number 11, because I heard you recite it this week. Can you see God? No, but he always sees me. I don't know if Hagar learned Children's Catechism question number 11, but she knew it that day. The meaning of this name that Hagar gives to the Lord. The God who sees me. It's the only time in all the Bible, it is the only time in the entire Bible when anyone, man or woman, dares to give God a new name. And God accepts it and puts it here in Scripture for us. And then the well where it happens is renamed for this title. God tells her, return, submit to your mistress. Even though she's been a victim of wrong, we see here the flip side of all the lessons we've learned earlier. The warning, yet again in Scripture, beware the temptations of playing the victim card. Sometimes our society sends this message, once you are a victim, all bets are off. You can do no wrong. Do whatever you want. You're a victim. Scripturally, this is 100% false. We must respond faithfully and carefully when we are mistreated. If you want verses about that, flip to virtually anything Jesus ever taught. When you are slapped on the right cheek, when you are cursed, when you are persecuted, this is a passage that alerts us to the great spiritual danger of playing the victim. So Hagar returned. She obeyed the Lord. In verse 15, bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 86. And the saga continues. And the promises of God linger and abide. May we trust the promises of God patiently, prayerfully, faithfully. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, teach us to trust and obey, to trust in your love and power and to wait upon you, that we not run ahead of you and follow schemes contrary to the revealed pattern of your word because of impatience, because you are not working the events of our lives on our timetable. Keep us from yielding to temptation. Use us as you see fit, for you are a God of seeing. Nothing is hid from you. No trial, no temptation, no sin. May we take great delight in the knowledge that there is nowhere we can go to flee from your presence, bring the practical implications of that great truth to bear upon our lives today and each day that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.